45 minutes, two churches to go. Ready, set, go. We will do our best. Two little boys who look at you, one with brown eyes, the other with blue, and they ask, who is God? Where is he found? Who made the earth? Is it really round? Who made the sky, the stars, and the moon? When we eat our lunch, who named it noon? Where do the rivers go? Who made the sea? Where did we come from, my brother and me? Why do the birds sing and not the hen? And what is the difference between now and then? What happened to yesterday during the night, and where does the sun go when it's out of sight? We pray to a God that we cannot see. Is he a human like you and me? These are the questions they ask day by day, and so to this God I must also pray. Lord, give me wisdom from your love divine to answer wisely these young sons of mine, to give the answers both wise and true to one with the brown eyes and one with the blue. That's to all of you who have kids or grandkids. All right, the Church of Thyatira. Let me get myself back in the book of Revelation, chapter 2, verse 18. We're going to do a sprint, no more marathons. Join me at the throne of grace. We'll ask God's blessing as we open his word once again. Father, we are your children. We gather at the banquet table of your grace. We are here, Father, to be fed, to be nourished. Meet each of us according to our need. Supply each of us according to your wisdom. Guide and direct our lives that we might finish the course which you have set before us, to the honor and the glory, to the majesty, power, and dominion forever and ever of our gracious and wonderful Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen. Just a little word about mundane matters. When we finish, these tables all need to be picked up and chairs need to be put back. So if you can lend us a hand, please do that. Otherwise, if you need to go, fine. If you want to go out and fellowship in the hall, that's fine. But we do need you to move books and things. So if you would, get everything off the tables as quickly as possible. While we're doing that, the Stadlers are going to come and just sing us a few more songs just to accompany the cleanup. So I think you'll enjoy that. And also, I think I need to say to all of you, and maybe I'll remember to say this tomorrow, there's one thing I hope that each and every one of you know, and that is that we love you. We are here because you matter. Thank you. I'm going to cry. You know, the problem with way too many children that are living in our nation today is that they have never been told. You will not believe how many youth camps that I've gone to, put my arm around a young man or a young lady and said, I love you. And they're either stunned or they start crying. And they've said, nobody's ever told me that. I have never heard that from my mom or my dad. And that's a terrible thing. So those that are precious to you, don't take for granted that they know it. Tell them. Let them know often that you love them and that they are precious. Revelation 2:18, we enter into the church of Thyatira, the church of rampant immorality. excuse me. I think it was by divine design that we got these two churches together because they illustrate a very important point. I've made it earlier, but now we'll be able to see it clearly. The attack on the church of Thyatira was rampant immorality. The attack on the church of Sardis is dead orthodoxy. If the enemy can get you with one, great. If he can't, he'll try to get you with the other. And what often happens is you fall into one area of sin, and finally you get to where you flee from it, and you'll flee right into the trap of something else that is equally as dangerous but looks good, looks acceptable. And we'll see how this all works out as we move along. Revelation 2 and verse 12, to the angel of the church, I'm in Pergamos. Let me get down to Thyatira, verse 18. To the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, these things says the Son of God, whose eyes are like a flame of fire and his feet like fine brass. Not exactly the way you want to meet the Lord. I know your works, love, service, faith, and your patience. And as for your works, the last are more than the first. I want you to notice how many of these churches, when he starts out with a commendation, it just sounds so wonderful. And you say, it'd be so great to have this kind of a church. But our Lord doesn't take a few good offerings and say, well, I'll accept that and the rest of it I'll ignore. He is very scrutinizing in his observation of our lives. Verse 20 says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Because you allow the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and beguile my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Indeed, I will cast her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your works. But to you I say, and to the rest in Thyatira, as many as do not have this doctrine, and who have not known the depths of Satan, as they call them, I will put on you no other burden. Hold fast what you have until I come. He who overcomes, notice, unconditional and then a conditional, and keeps my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron, as a potter's vessels shall be broken to pieces. I also have received from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. We're going to go through this very rapidly. This is the church of rampant immorality. It's interesting that the shortest of the letters to the seven churches is given to Smyrna, the best of the churches. It's interesting that the longest letter is given not only to the church that had given in to rampant immorality, but Thyatira was the most insignificant of the seven cities where these churches were located. You might remember that when Paul led Lydia to Christ in Acts chapter 16, verses 14 and 15, this is where she came from. She was a merchant from Thyatira. In Thyatira, in addition to this Jezebel that was in the church, they had a woman called the Sambathe, and she was an oracle spouting fortune teller. So it's very possible that the Jezebel in the church looked at this lady that was a fortune teller, possibly making a lot of money off of her fortune telling, and said, I'm going to reproduce this somehow within the church. It's I'm sure it's not, excuse me a moment. See if I can wash this frog out of my throat. Oh, no. It's not unusual at all that our churches look at the world and mimic the world and bring the world into the churches. You see it in all of the business ideas that come in. You see it in churches and that are now hiring PR firms to expand and so on and so forth. And they're borrowing from the world because they think that the Word of God is not sufficient. The thinking is always this: how can we get more people to come? That's the wrong thinking. God has His number of people He wants to come. The thing to do, teach the word. Teach God's word. If 10 people come, 10 people, we're thrilled to have 10 people. If you're teaching the word and there's 100, great, you got 100. If you teach the word and there's 1,000, you're probably doing something wrong. You better teach the word better, and half of them are going to leave. Right? Sometimes the only way for a church to really make some spiritual strides is to lose some people. Because sometimes there are people who are troublemakers, or maybe they're not in sync with the vision and the ministry of the church. It's not always a bad thing that people leave. I used to encourage people in my church when I was at Conway, Arkansas. If you hear someone that you think speaks to your soul better than what I'm doing, by all means, go join their church. It's not a bad thing. You know, we kind of have this attitude, well, they left our church, they must be negative to the ministry or hostile to the word, or they're not spiritual or whatever. Well, maybe they found a better church down the street. And if it's a better church, that doesn't mean it's better than your church. It just means maybe it's a better one that speaks to them. None of us are a communicator to everybody. You know what I'm saying? So, back to Thyatira, I remind myself I've got to move on. Notice that the Son of God has eyes flaming with fire and his feet like fine brass, and these are symbols of judgment. He is going to bring judgment to this church. It's going to be severe judgment because the sins of the church are severe. He commends them in verse 19. They have good works. Notice that they even have love, the thing that Ephesus was missing. They have service and faith. They have shown patience, and not only that, the works that they're doing at the last are even better than at the beginning. This is a church that is making progress. This is a church where the majority of the people are taking in the word, applying it to their lives, and having effective ministry. That's a wonderful thing. But here's the problem. If you allow evil to enter in, it will destroy all the good that is there. And that's the reason for the warning and the judgment that's going to come. So he says, I have a few things against you because you allow the woman Jezebel. Here comes the condemnation. Apparently there was a woman in this church. Whether she actually took the name Jezebel or whether John is simply giving her that name because it reflects her character, we do not know. But there was a woman in the church who identified herself as a prophetess, meaning that she is trying to come up with revelation from God. You know, I'm always interested in these people who have a word from God for me. I have a word from God for you. I say, well, it's interesting. Why didn't he talk to me? And especially when they are coming to you and they want you to make investments or something, God told me that you should invest in this. I don't think so. I think if he wants me to invest, he'll let me know. Just be very cautious. Because you see, if someone comes and says, I believe that God's will for you is this, and you do it, and it turns sour, guess what? It's your fault. It's not their fault. You chose to listen to them. If you're going to make your mistakes, make your own mistakes. When you pay for your own mistakes, it doesn't hurt as bad as when you pay for the mistakes or the misguidance of others. I have people come to me all the time asking me, what should I do? And sometimes in very serious situations. Faso called me at one point and his life was under grave threat. And he asked me, shall I stay or shall I go? I gave him the one answer he didn't want. I can't tell you that. Only God can tell you that. If I tell you to go and God's will is for you to stay, you may die because you left. If I tell you to stay and it's God's will for you to go, once again, you're going to reap the consequences of my bad counsel, but it's because you chose to do what I told you to do instead of seeking God's will. So always seek God's will. Here was a woman that is trying to have revelation, and by revelation, she is teaching, probably using, and I'm just assuming on this part, probably using a distortion of the idea of grace. Look, it's okay. These things don't matter. We are spirit beings, and therefore, what we do with the body, when our body's hungry, we feed it. When our body's tired, we sleep. When our body wants sex, why don't we just give it sex? Doesn't really matter. And so she was able to mislead these people into terrible sin, and judgment, of course, is coming. Notice that he says in verse 21, now if some suggest, by the way, some commentators and scholars suggest that this immorality was a religious immorality. In other words, they were worshiping idols and involved in idolatry. Could be, but it doesn't really matter, does it? Either way, it is a great violation of God's word and God's will for our lives. So, he says, I gave her time to repent. What does that tell us? Imagine that you have in your church a woman. Imagine that this woman identifies herself as a prophet. She receives a revelation from God that says that it's okay to be involved in sexual immorality. Just try to picture this for me. And one of the rooms back in your church here is being used for sex orgies. Now, I don't think this church would tolerate that, but this one did. And so the warning comes down, judgment is going to fall. And why? Because it says that they allowed her to conduct herself in this way. They permitted her. Notice in verse 20, you allow that woman. The word here has the idea of agreement or permission or simply giving way to her desire. But again, notice what he says. I gave her time to repent. Repentance is a reminder of the infinite grace of God. I have no doubt that there are people in our gathering this morning or this afternoon that need to repent. As I said in our last session, repentance is, it really should be a way of life. I mean, it's something that you do on a daily basis if you're really examining yourself. But as I said at the beginning, if there's something in your life that the Spirit of God's putting His finger on and you know it's wrong, you need to repent. You need to correct your thinking. You need to get the right attitude. You need to change your conduct. You need to dedicate yourself to the study and the application of the Word of God in your life. And you say, why? I'll tell you why, because it may kill you. If you continue to rebel after the Spirit has convicted you again and again, after maybe others have warned you, after your own conscience is telling you this is not right, and you keep going down that path, remember that backlog of evil that's going to catch up with you day after day, decision after decision, consequence after consequence, stacking up. You remember how Paul puts it in Romans chapter 2. If you continue to defy the grace of God, you are building up wrath in the day of wrath. You are accumulating a debt to the wrath of God. And you don't want that. And by the way, when the Bible talks about the wrath of God, most people think of hell. That's not the way the Bible uses the term wrath. The wrath of God, as explained for us, particularly in the book of Romans, is the consequences of evil decisions. Go through Romans chapter 1, where he talks about the fact that they deny the God who created them. They turn away to idols, professing themselves to be wise. They become fools. They change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image like a man or a bird or a four-footed beast. And you go on down, and then it says, wherefore God gave them over to the lusts of their own hearts. He's simply allowing them to reap what they've sown. And then as they continue to go along that path, he gives them over to the blindness of their own mind. Even as they did not want to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a depraved mind. He's allowing them. In other words, he's removing his restraining grace to just let them go the way they want to go. But as he tells us later in Romans chapter 2, they are accumulating for themselves wrath in the day of wrath. What's the day of wrath? It's the day that God decides to visit you and bring on you the consequences of your own decisions. And this is what's coming here. Verse 22, I will cast her into a sick bed. She likes to be in bed. I'll put her in bed. I'll put her in a sick bed. I'm going to put her in a sick bed and those that commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent. Notice how he keeps coming back to, listen, this shows the love of God. This shows the grace of God. He keeps telling them there's a way out. It's possible to turn around. It's not too late. There is a way of deliverance if only you'll take it, but it begins by taking personal responsibility for the decisions that you've made. Says, I will kill her children with death, that is, those who are her followers, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the hearts, the minds and the hearts, and I will give each to each one of you according to your works. God is fair and just with each and every one of us. He deals with us according to our works. And by works, he's not just talking about the outward things that we do. He's talking about the working of the heart. God deals with us the way he needs to deal with us. And there are times that that means great blessing, and there are times that that means great discipline. And by the way, thank God for his discipline. To you I say, and the rest in Thyatira, who do not have the doctrine, have not known the depths of Satan. What are the depths of Satan? The depths of Satan can be anything that lures you away from the truth of God's word. It can be drugs, can be sex, can be false religion, can be anything. It's the depths that he wants to lead you into. It's the pitfall that he's made for you. He says, I will put no other burden on you. Hold fast what you have until I come. You know, sometimes all you can do is hang on. You know the old saying, when you get to the end of your rope, what do? Tie a rope and hang on. I always tell people, they say, I'm at the end of my rope. I tell them, let go. Oh, no, you mean tie a knot and hang on. I say, no, let go. Stop hanging on. Just let go. You'll find out. You think you're going to fall crashing stories down to the ground, and you find out God's right there under you, and he catches you because you finally quit trying to do it yourself and decided to trust him. Just let go. Notice that he who overcomes and, in other words, he's not only a believer, but he's also effective in his spiritual life. Keeping my works until the end, to him I will give power over the nations. I re-emphasize what I said earlier. All of us are going to reign. The question is how much? You may be ruling over a crossroads village somewhere. You may be ruling over a goat herd. You're going to be ruling somewhere. But the degree of that rulership, the inheritance that we have, the authority and status and everything else that we have, that's going to be dependent on how we live our lives here and now. He says, he shall rule them with a rod of iron. This is a quote, by the way, from Psalm 2, verses 8 and 9. It's actually used of Jesus Christ, and what it shows us is that those who are worthy to rule to a great degree are reflecting the rulership of Christ himself. As I have received from my Father, I will give him the morning star. What is the morning star? Well, some people say that those who inherit a lot are going to get to colonize Venus. It's the morning star, isn't it? Originally, Lucifer was called the morning star. Do you know that? In the Hebrew of Isaiah 14, verse 12, Lucifer means day star. Why did he have that name? Well, it's also interesting in Job 38, 7, the angels were called the morning stars. When God made creation, they sang together, they shouted for joy. Jesus identifies himself later in Revelation 22, 16 as the bright morning star. I think all of it is simply saying this. He is the essence of the morning star from a spiritual, eternal point of view. Lucifer and the angels were a reflection of that, and those who grow in grace and who live effective lives are going to reflect that throughout all eternity. Daniel, I think it's Daniel 12 and verse 3, I don't have it in your notes, but he says, those who are wise will shine as the stars of the firmament forever. I challenge you to go outside tonight and look at the stars and just say, which one will I be? You know the ones that you see up there and they're so tiny, you can just barely see it? And then there are others that are blazing. Well, you and I are going to look like that in eternity. Our resurrected body is going to reflect the glory of Christ to the degree that we reflect it here and now in this life. Are you going to be a bright star? Or are you going to be a dim star? It's not a matter of being a pastor. It's not a matter of being a missionary. It's a matter of, here it is, something all of us can do, be faithful. Be faithful in the place that God has put you. And how do we gain such things? From the grace of God. I want to give you 5 points on the grace of God. They're not in your notes. The grace of God. Point number one, everything Christ purchased at the cross is included in the term grace. Everything. When we use the word grace, we are talking about what Christ purchased by His blood. Point number two, grace includes all of our positional security. Our position in Christ, we're secure in Him. That's because of grace, as well as our practical possibilities. Remember, I talked about identity versus conduct, position versus practice. Everything we have in our position, everything we can attain in our practice, it's all due to the grace of God. Point number three, grace includes all the treasures of the heavenly storehouse, all the treasures of the heavenly storehouse. Ephesians 1:3, all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. But this is the point I want you to get. Those have been given to you and I as currency to buy eternal position and reward. You use grace now to gain reward then. What I use of my spiritual treasures now will result in position, status, power, authority throughout eternity. Remember Jesus said in Matthew 6:19-21, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven. How do I do that? I take what He has given me and I use it wisely here in this life, and lo and behold, it brings eternal reward. Point four, because of grace, if you don't get anything else, folks, please get this one. No failure ever needs to be final. Because of the grace of God, no failure ever needs to be final. If you're still breathing, God's grace is still available. If you're still on this earth, the plan of God doesn't change. You know, when Peter denied Christ 3 times, I have no doubt in my mind that for those 3 nights, 3 days and nights that Christ was in the tomb, Peter thought, I'm finished. Nobody's ever going to want to listen to me. Nobody's ever going to believe me. There's no way that I can be a leader among the disciples. How can I fulfill the ministry of an apostle? I am a total failure. Jesus came back to him, and what did He tell him? Peter, do what I gave you to do. I put you in charge. I want you to stay in charge. You're the leader of the apostolic band. I want you to be the leader of the apostolic band. If you love me, just do what I gave you to do. And Peter did. To the point of death, he gave his life. Point five. And if you didn't get the last point, please get this one. God's grace is sufficient for your every need. No matter how great, no matter how desperate, no matter how far off track, how far down you've fallen, God's grace is sufficient for your every need. That comes from 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 and 10. And God had to teach that to the Apostle Paul through what he called the thorn in the flesh. So we turn now from a church that allowed rampant immorality to a church that had it all and was dead. This is the church of Sardis. to the angel, the messenger of the church of Sardis. These things says he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. Seven spirits, as you'll remember, comes from Isaiah chapter 11. It's just talking about seven facets of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one who is working in the seven stars, the pastors. He says, I know your works, that you have a name, that you're alive, but you are dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things that remain, that are ready to die, for I have not found your works perfect before God. Remember, therefore, how you have received and heard, hold fast and repent. We've seen this formula before, haven't we? Therefore, if you will not watch, I will come upon you as a thief, and you will not know the hour that I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments. I want you to think again, what is the defilement in this particular church? It is not immorality. It is not false doctrine. It is dead religiosity. They're going through the motions. They're doing all the works. They've avoided the evil of the false doctrine. They've avoided the evil of the sexual immorality. But what have they fallen into? They've fallen into what we call dead orthodoxy. They're right. They know they're right. And they're as dead as they can be. And sometimes we see churches and we see believers who fall into this. They go through the motions. They're doing all the right things. They're not doing anything wrong. I remember a pastor one time saying, I'm not doing anything wrong, and I just wanted to scream at him, yeah, but you're dead. He was going through the motions. He hated what he did. He hated being a pastor. He hated having to teach. He hated everything about the ministry, but for whatever reason, he kept staying there, and it was dead. There was no life in it. Thank God for the few who do not defile their garments. He says, they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Here we have those who go above and beyond, simply being an overcomer by identity. They are an overcomer actively. Verse 5, the overcomer shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear to hear, reach up and grab that earlobe and remind yourself, he is talking to me. Let me give you a little bit of history about Sardis. Sardis, the name Sardis actually means a remnant or those who are escaping, but Sardis was built up on a bluff. It was built, the sides were very steep. There was only a very narrow passageway from the mainland out to the point that it sat on. In the ancient world, they used to build cities and castles and things like this. I've seen castles in Scotland that are sitting on a bit of ground jutting up out of the sea, and there may be a very small little piece of land going out to it, and that's what makes it secure. Sardis was like that. Sardis was also extremely wealthy. It was a merchant town, a commercial town. You probably have heard of Croesus, the king. There's a saying, as wealthy as Croesus. This guy was so rich, they said his wealth couldn't even be counted. But while Croesus was king, a guy came along by the name of Cyrus. You might know him as Cyrus the Great. And Cyrus the Persian decided that he was going to attack the city of Sardis. And they said, there's no way that you can get to Sardis. It's impregnable. It's 1,500 feet high up these steep cliffs, it's impregnable. You can't get to it. They had a water supply and everything. So while he had the city surrounded, he said to his men, I'm going to give a special prize to someone who can take this city. You might remember the same thing happened in a story concerning David when he took the Jebusite city that we now know as Jerusalem. But here's how it happened. As they were surrounding Sardis, one of his soldiers noticed a guy on the ramparts dropped his helmet. And the helmet goes bouncing down the sides of this very steep cliff. And what does the guy do? Well, helmets are hard to come by and valuable. It's a personal possession. So he climbs down this chute in the rock to retrieve his helmet. The guy said, that's how we're going to take the city. Because the people of Sardis felt so secure in this mountain fortress that they had no guards at night. So at night, this guy that saw where the chute was took some very intrepid soldiers along with him, and they climbed up through the chute, and they took the city. Now, here's the interesting thing. You would think people would learn. Sardis fell 3 times in history. And all 3 times that it fell in exactly the same way. Someone found the chute and climbed up the chute, and no one was watching, and that's why he tells them, be watchful. Wake up. You know, sometimes we think that our life is always going to go on as it has been, and there's a flaw in our life. There's a chute in our fortress, if you will, and the enemy's going to find it, and he's going to exploit it, and he's going to bring us down. Poor Sardis. He says, you have a name that you're alive, but you are dead. You know, deadness in the spiritual life can come in many ways. In 1 Timothy 5:6, Paul says of the young widows, if they chose to go out and live a life of pleasure, they are dead even while they live. He's not talking about physical death, and he's not talking about spiritual death. He's talking about what we call operational death. In other words, as far as living a spiritual life, they're dead. They're still alive, they're still breathing, they're still active, making decisions, but from a spiritual point of view, they're living in the realm of death. You'll remember that in James chapter 2 and verse 26, it tells us that faith without works is dead. Why is that? Because to be alive is to function. And as we saw in Galatians 5:6, faith works through love. And therefore, if you don't have works in your faith, what kind of faith do you have? You have a dead faith. You believe the right thing, but it's inoperable. It's non-functional. It's ineffective. In Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1 and Hebrews 9:14, the author keeps talking about dead works. He said we need to repent of dead works. He says that the blood of Christ should cleanse our conscience and our mind from dead works. What kind of works is he talking about? He's talking about the things that are good and right in themselves, but if they're not done with the right motive, if they're not done by faith, they're just as dead as they can be. You can read your Bible and it's dead works. You can give an offering and it's dead works. You can pray and pray your heart out, but it's dead works if there's no faith and no love behind it. And so here we have a church that you would look at from a human point of view. They had a reputation. They have a name that they're alive, but they're not alive. As Christ looks at them, he says they're dead. My friend, you don't want that to be your life. Don't be content with just doing the right thing. Don't be content with just going through the motions. Make sure that it's a spiritual reality in your life. An example is the celebration of the Lord's table. You take the Lord's table, you take the bread, you eat it, you take the cup, you drink it, you're going through all the motions, and it all looks good, but it can be just as dead as can be if there's not spiritual reality behind it. It's what we call ritual without reality. Don't let the Christian life become ritual without reality to you. Refresh it every day. And again, I come back to the example of marriage because the parallel is so simple. You can have a marriage where both are faithful, both are living together, both get along, everything's fine, but it's as dead as can be. And if you spend time around them, you notice something. There's no real love there. There's just basically coexistence. You don't want to coexist. You want to live a thriving life. Here's the kind of people that you want to be. Verse 4, the kind who do not defile their garments. My challenge to you is this. Beware of defiling your garments through compromise with the world, through sexual immorality, through worldly thinking, whatever it may be. I mean, it can be drugs, it can be gambling, it can be anything. Don't allow anything to master you. But also beware of the danger that is just as destructive, and that is going through the motions, doing everything right, everything looks great, but it's spiritually dead. Why does he talk about defiling their garments? Because he goes on to tell us we're going to be clothed in white garments. You say, well, then what's the difference? In verse 5, we have the guy who's an overcomer. He's a believer, and he's going to be clothed with white garments. And he says, I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father in heaven. But then in verse 4, we have those who have not defiled their garments, and they're going to walk with him in white because they're worthy. What's the difference between the two? It's simply this. Again, all believers are going to be dressed in white garments, but there's white and there's white. Ladies, you tell me, a wedding dress, is there a difference between white and white? You know the ones that dress in ivory? Well, it's close to white. No, there's white, and then there's white. All believers are going to be dressed in the white that reflects the righteousness of Christ imputed to them. Some believers are going to walk in a dazzling garment of white that reflects not just the righteousness of Christ, but the righteousness of their life. That's the kind you want. Walking down the street in the New Jerusalem, you will be known for who you are here and now. Forever, we are going to reflect the reality of how much Christ meant to us here and now. We're going to see whether the Word of God that He's given us was valuable and precious and priceless in our sight, or whether it was something that we just looked to whenever we needed a verse. You know, I need a verse, I need to find an answer. You are going to be white in eternity, but there's white and there's white. You get my point? I hope you never forget it. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I've got 5 minutes, 6 minutes. I want to show you the difference between sleeping and sleepwalking. This church is told to be watchful in verse 2, and the word watchful is actually a command to wake up. Wake up. Why? Because they're asleep. What's the difference between sleep and sleepwalking? It's a big difference. So jot down 5 points. Number one, there are two kinds of sleep. I'm sure every one of you know this. You experience this. There is that which is restful, and there is that which is fitful. How'd you sleep last night? Ever have anybody ask you that? How'd you sleep last night? Oh, I slept great. You had a restful night. How'd you sleep last night? You know, I almost never sleep well at a conference. You know why? Because I got all this on my mind. I have you on my mind. Wasn't there a song like that? George on my mind, something. You sleep well, you sleep restful, you wake up refreshed. You sleep fitful, you wake up grumpy, tired, disoriented. Point two, in the first kind of sleep, the body and the mind are refreshed and rejuvenated. You know, your body builds at night. I don't know if you know this, but your body builds cells at night. Your body rebuilds itself. If you sleep well, it does a good job rebuilding. If you sleep poorly, it doesn't. And you're slowly wearing down the engine of your body. So in the first, the body and mind are refreshed. In the second, we awaken worn out. Have you ever woke up and said, I feel more tired than when I went to bed? You didn't have a good night of sleep. Point three. The Greeks had two words for sleep. Guess what? They reflected two kinds of sleep. The first is koimaomai. I'll spell it for you. K-O-I-M-A-O-M-A-I. Koimaomai. I wish we had time to turn to all of these. You'll have to do this on your own. If you go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 to 18, Paul talks about those who have gone on to be with the Lord, and he speaks of them as those who sleep in Jesus. He uses this word. They are resting in Christ. It's simply a picture of what the body's doing while it's lying in the grave, because we know that when the minute we die, our soul and spirit goes to be in the presence of the Lord. But that body is sleeping. It's resting. It's going to get revived, and it's going to come up in resurrection. That's the word that's used in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18. Koimaomai, those who sleep in Jesus. But then as you move on in 1 Thessalonians and you go into 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, he uses a different word. As a matter of fact, just quickly turn to 1 Thessalonians. I want you to be able to see this. First Thessalonians 4:13, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep. Koimaomai, good sleep, good rest. Lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. They are resting, rebuilding, refreshing. They're going to come back better than ever. He goes on then to describe the rapture of the church. We who are alive and remain till the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. We who are alive and remain will be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another. The whole point is those who have died in Christ are sleeping. Now, I'm about to drop a real gem on you, so I want you to catch this, because it will solve a problem for you that a lot of Christians have. Move with me into 1 Thessalonians 5. Concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, you have no need that I should write to you, because you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord is a term for the tribulation, comes as a thief in the night. For when they say, meaning they in the world, peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes on them as labor pains on a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so this day should not overtake you as a thief. People say, well, you know, the Lord's coming as a thief. I always say, not for me, he's not. Why? Because I'm not in darkness and I'm not asleep. You are all sons of day, sons of the light and sons of day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep. Say, wait a minute, right up here in chapter 4, he was using sleep as a picture of death. How can Paul command us not to die? I want you all, each and every one, I don't want you to die in the next year. Say, well, that's not in my power to control. But you see, the difference that we don't pick up in English is he's shifted his word for sleep. The sleep in chapter 4 is the sleep of the death of those who have trusted in Christ. The sleep here is the apathy and ignorance and indifference of those who are sleepwalking through life. The word is kathudo. You want to write it down? K-A-T-H-E-U-D-O. You remember when Jesus went into the Garden of Gethsemane and he told the disciples to stay awake and pray, and he went away and he agonized and he wrestled with the cross that was coming, and he goes back and he finds them sleeping. Do you remember what he said to him in Matthew? Matthew 26:45. Are you still sleeping? Which word did he use? It's important. He used kathudo. You're out of it spiritually. You're sleepwalking through life. You're not aware of what's going on. You have no understanding of the intensity of the hour. Paul goes on here in 1 Thessalonians 5, saying in verse 7, for those who sleep, sleep at night. Those who get drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation, for God did not appoint us to wrath. We as believers are not appointed to the wrath in the day of wrath or the day of the Lord. But to obtain deliverance or salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, notice carefully, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. If we're awake when He comes, meaning we are spiritually focused and oriented, we're going to go with Him. If we're asleep, if we're a believer who's out of it, apathetic, indifferent, sleepwalking through life, guess what? We're going with Him still. Why? A little word called grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. You know what I just did for you? I just solved two problems for you. Problem number one, how can sleep mean one thing in 1 Thessalonians 4 and a different thing in 1 Thessalonians 5? In 1 Thessalonians 4, it's a good thing. In 1 Thessalonians 5, it's a bad thing. Why? Because he's using two different words talking about two totally different things. I solved that problem for you. I solved another problem for you. If someone tries to tell you that the good Christians go at the rapture and the bad ones get left behind, 1 Thessalonians 5 just blew that out of the water. You may be awake when he comes. Some Christians are terrified. What if he comes and I've thought an evil thought? I'll get left behind. No, our going with him is based on his grace. How we respond or how he judges us at the judgment seat of Christ, that's a different matter. All right, you ready? Two more points and we're done. Point four. Believers who are sleepwalking need someone to wake them up. Believers who are sleepwalking need someone to wake them up. You remember what Paul said in Ephesians 5:14? Awake, sleeper, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. He's talking to believers. He's talking to believers who are sleepwalking. He says that they're dead not because they've lost their salvation, but because operationally in the Christian realm, they're non-functional, and he says you need to wake up. Let Christ give you light. Point five. The command, be watchful, which Jesus spoke to the church of Sardis in Revelation 3:2, is literally a word that says, wake up and stay awake. Wake up and stay awake. I hope that each and every one of us, as we move on from this weekend and this conference and this wonderful time of sharing God's word, will wake up and stay awake. If you're not asleep, if you're awake, good on you, as the Aussies would say. Great. Stay awake. If you've been sleepwalking, wake up. What do you do with someone that's asleep? Wake up! Right? Let's wake up and let's stay awake. Father, thank you for your grace. Bless each person who's come here according to their need, according to the riches and glory that you have in Christ Jesus. Let him be honored and glorified by our lives. And we will see the results in eternity. Thank you for your grace in Christ's name. Amen. God bless you. Have a great evening. See you tomorrow. And I think the gang's going to come and play for us.